there. Of course, not for myself. I love, I enjoy history, and so obviously I would, I don't mind going to museums. I don't get there very often at all, but look out when I do. You better be patient, because I can, I like to just go through and look at everything. And we did there. We had looked up. They had there in Pigeon Forge. They had a museum there of the Titanic, and so that was a very interesting place to be. And as you entered, actually, I was going to bring along. I forgot. They gave you a card that had a person's name on, someone who had been listed to be on there. Then gave just a few little details about them. And as you went. And you were supposed to say whether or not, or, you know, as you went through it, you were supposed to find out whether or not you survived or not. So some came out as, actually, I believe mine, or I can't remember what the name was, but they had perished in that accident there. But anyway, that just made me think, you know, as I was going through that and just looking at that whole thing there. Of course, they had it really done up well there, and it just really made me think, you know, about that. To me, I was trying to picture that night. It was like, what, it was like 11 o'clock at night, I think, when they hit that iceberg, and only 160 minutes later, or 2 hours and 40 minutes, that massive vessel, 800 and some feet long, that massive vessel went down. It had over 2,229 people on there. And so to me, as I was just thinking about that, being out, they were 400 miles from the nearest shore, from land. They're 400 miles from land. Think of that, being out there, that dark, moonless night. It was very, so it was very dark, and to think of that, being out there in this ice cold water, they feel it was probably close to, probably below freezing, actually. They thought maybe about 28 degrees is what it would have been. So as I pondered on that, just thinking about that, what if you were on that ship? What if it was me that was on that ship? My mind was drawn to Luke chapter 13. And I'd like to just read this passage here. There's only 9 verses here that I want to read here. Luke 13, verses 1 to 9. I'll read that. Luke 13, verses 1 to 9. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower of Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon, and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. Now, I thought it was kind of interesting, as you look at this passage. Now, there's not really much or anything really known. What was the reason that Pilate, these Galileans lost their lives here? I mean, we do know that Pilate kind of had he did not have a good reputation with working with the Jews in his time there. But so I don't know what caused it, what brought it about. It doesn't say. History doesn't seem to point anything to it as far as why. Why this happened, but obviously that was a very that left a tremendous impression. You think this probably was a Jerusalem, I mean, you know, at the time of their sacrifice, that would have been in their church service, I guess, you know, as far as to try to equate it to our times. Thinking, and so like I say, I don't know there what happened there in the temple or why that brought about. What was known about that, and then also the tower there that fell. And maybe we can identify more with something like that as we think of, you know, the tower fell, and we spend a lot of time, you know, trying to decide what went wrong, what happened, why did it fall. And we do that a lot, and especially, you know, and any time that there's a disaster, and I think we should look at what went wrong, what happened to that, and we can spend a lot of time on that. And like, as we think of, even thinking of the disaster there, the Titanic, you think about, there's been a lot of, you know, what went wrong, and there was a lot of things. There were, they hadn't actually, they didn't have enough lifeboats on there. They didn't have, they hadn't even did a drill, even with that one reason it took them so much longer. It took them an hour from the time that the order was given until the first lifeboat was lowered into the water. And it was only half full, or less than half full. So what I'm saying is, and there were a lot of warnings about there being icebergs in the area, and it seemed like the captain didn't heed those. But the thing that I find about this in connection with what Jesus was saying here, there can be a lot of emphasis put on, you know, well, why wasn't this then? Why was there carelessness? Or what happened? And like I say, or a lot of, in this case here, a lot of anger against Pilate or against the Romans for what they did. Jesus brings us back to the fact, look, all of us, I mean, you know, not necessarily in that way, but he brings us back to the point of eternity. Think of those people. These people here that died there in these Galileans here, or those ones there that in that accident there where the tower fell there, their fate was sealed. Their fate was sealed. Jesus was bringing us back to the point that, look, all of us are going to need to answer someday. And like I say, I don't feel it's wrong for us to actually try to think about it and to discuss things, and particularly one thing that comes up about the Titanic is obviously the thing. They wanted it to be the fastest and the most luxurious ship, but they had these special watertight compartments or way of sealing off that they thought they could make it, you know, a less chance. I did find it interesting that actually the White Star Line, the one that actually built it, they did not claim that they made that statement of it being unsinkable. The press got a hold of it and ran away with that term of it being an unsinkable ship. But anyway, aside from that, we can our focus can be on all that stuff. But you think that night that over 1,500 people perished, 1,500 people lost their lives, and I was just of course as you go through this whole thing there. They have different ones, you know, different captions of different things. And one was they were talking about some, and I don't even remember the number, how many pastors were on that ship. But one in particular that stood out, John Harper, that it was said that he spent his time, he was a widower, he could have had the possibility of getting on a lifeboat with his daughter because, obviously, because he was a widower, but he chose to stay back, and he was witnessing the people, pleading with people to repent there as that, and of course, like I say, there wasn't a lot of time there, and it is reported that one man, he did not want to hear what he had to say, so John Harper gave him his life vest. He said, here, you'll need this more than I will, and then that was, yeah, obviously he perished in those frigid waters as well. But I just had to think about that. Rather than concentrating on or even of reaching out, trying to save our own self, you know, he was willing to give his life He was thinking of what was ahead. This wasn't the end out in those frigid waters. That wasn't the end. And that's what Jesus is trying to point out here. That's not the end. He's bringing them back. Actually, it doesn't really say of it. Luke doesn't record any other conversation that Jesus had about this. But they were telling Jesus about this. But he brought the people to the stark reality, you know, that one day all of us will, judgment is coming. And I thought it was interesting, and it doesn't break there. It seems like he told this parable right in connection with what he was talking about them, also about the Galileans, when he told them about them perishing, and also the ones of the tower there. It seems like he says it right there at that same time. He talks about this fig tree. He gives this parable, this fig tree that didn't bear fruit. And I don't know, one thing that I thought, it just it exemplifies, and like I say, I'm not totally sure why, excepting that it does seem it exemplifies God's love and mercy, his long-suffering to us. We all deserve to perish. We all deserve to be done away with as this fig tree. But yet, God is still, he's pleading with us, giving us one more chance, giving us another chance to repent. And so I guess that's to me, just the challenge that I would like to leave with us is that as we think of things like that, as we and it's going to happen. We live in a fallen world, but that we would remember that we too will need to give an account. Now, I think there was also maybe a little feeling here amongst in Jesus' day there that whenever something bad happened, that means that the people had sinned or done something wrong. We also read that in John 9, where the man who was born blind, the disciples right away asked Jesus, well, who was it that did wrong? Who sinned? And Jesus said, neither. This was for the glory of God. So that could also be, as far as some of the mentality of thinking in that time, why they were discussing that. But I'd like to just close with this here in Hebrews. And I think that's what Jesus was bringing us back to. And it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So that's just what I would just like to leave us with, that as you think of, and there's many other things that we could talk about, but let's remember there is life after this, our life here. Life goes on. Eternity goes on. And I think that's what Jesus was trying to bring them to. Not really look beyond that, but look, we were spared, and so let's just, remember that judgment is coming, and let's be prepared for that. Let's just bow our heads for a word of prayer. God, I just want to thank you for this day. Thank you for each one here, for your blessing upon each one. And God, I just thank you for your love and mercy, and thank you for the plan of salvation. And I just thank you for all that you have done for us. Thank you now for this gathering here, for your blessing upon us, as we separate into our Sunday school classes, and we bless each of the teachers and each of the students. In your name be honored and glorified. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Shall we pray? Our righteous Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the privilege and the freedom we have of gathering here this morning to worship you in praise, to worship you in song, to worship you in spirit. And Lord, we thank you that you have called us to be instruments of joy and instruments of peace to those around us who are hurting. But we thank you most of all for Jesus Christ, who came and gave his life and died on the cross and then the resurrection, so that we can even have life and have eternal life. So this morning, I just pray your blessing on Brother John as he proclaims truth from your word, Lord, that we might be hearers and doers of that which is given. May you just anoint his lips, and may you use him as an instrument in your hand today. In Jesus' name, amen. Bless you, brother.
Good morning. It's good to be here again this morning. Certainly want to welcome all the visitors that are here. I invite you to join in and worship with us here this morning. I invite you to turn with me this morning to 1 John chapter 1. As most of you know, there are two ways to approach a sermon like this. The one is to pick a subject and then use different scriptures to explain it, and that's the method that I do find easier. But the second way is to pick a passage and then attempt to learn and explain what God would have us to learn from that passage. This is a little scarier because as you study, there's so many different, you know, levels or layers to a particular text that it seems we're sure to miss something. And God's Word, I believe, is simple enough that we can read it, even a child can read it, and take it at face value. And yet the more we study a passage, the deeper we can see into it, the setting, the context, the different word meanings, all of that. So when we look into a particular book or chapter of the Bible, we need to be humble enough to realize that there's things that we'll miss. And if we caught it all the first time, obviously there'd be no point in continuing to study. So as we go through this, if there's something important that I miss, I look to you to jump in and fill it in for me. So let's read 1 John chapter 1, the first four verses. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto you. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. As we know, 1 John was written by the Apostle John. This is the same John who wrote the book of the Gospel of John, and also later the book of Revelation. And John, as we know, started off life as a fisherman. And fishermen are generally maybe more of a little rougher edged by nature. We think of Peter. He had that kind of personality. But John, as we see him throughout the Gospels, appears to have a little softer personality, perhaps. Of all the Gospel writers, he probably says the most about Jesus' love. I think he recognized, felt, and appreciated Jesus' love more than some others did, possibly because he was more of a loving person himself. And we also know that John had a strong desire for an understanding of the truth. It was his desire that truth was proclaimed as Jesus had meant it to be. The first chapter here of the first chapter of the book of John, the Gospel of John, indicates that John started out following John the Baptist, and then through Jesus' baptism realized who Jesus was, and along with Andrew became Jesus' first two disciples. So they were following John. John had some, I guess you call them disciples, that followed him, that were following his teaching. And then the Apostle John and Andrew were two of those who, when Jesus was baptized, they recognized Jesus' ministry and began following him. And they understood who Jesus was. It was fairly evident with Andrew's invitation then later to his brother Peter. In John, the first chapter, verse 41, Andrew says, "We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted, the Christ." It doesn't get much clearer than that. We don't hear as much about Andrew later as some others, but this statement indicates that he certainly had a solid understanding and foundation that he was building on. So John, along with Peter and James, as we know, were Jesus' closest friends. We talk about Peter, James, and John and all that, and they were Jesus' little inner circle there, which kind of raised the thought in my mind, did Jesus need friends? When Jesus was here on earth, did he have the same need for friendship that you and I do? Any thoughts?
He became a man, so I would say yes.
And that would be my conclusion as well. It's an interesting question, but certainly the human side of Jesus did need friends because he was a man. And if we think about it in a much deeper way, Jesus desires voluntary friendship or fellowship with all of us, and that's one of the underlying principles of the gospel. In fact, that's kind of the whole reason Jesus came to earth, to provide a way to restore the broken fellowship. So kind of a side note there, But I do believe, yes, Jesus did need friends, same as we do today. In those days, a disciple spent most of their time with their teacher, or master, as they called him. So we know John spent most of the first year, or the 3 years of Jesus' ministry at his side, watching, observing, learning all that Jesus did. John was there when Jesus healed the sick. He was there when Jesus cast out demons. He was there when they caught that huge bunch of fish after a whole night of nothing. He was there when Jesus fed the thousands of people. He was there on the Mount of Transfiguration when God himself spoke and declared Jesus to be his beloved son. John sat next to Jesus at the Last Supper. He was in the garden when Jesus was praying. In fact, along with Peter and James, Jesus asked John to come a little further. So we know he was the close one there. He was at Jesus' trial and crucifixion. He was assigned the care of Jesus' mother. From the cross, Jesus asked John to take care of his mother. And in a sense, John was asked to take the place of Jesus as the next of kin. That would have been a job that the oldest son would have done, was taking care of the mother. And we believe at this time Joseph was probably passed on already. So John took that place, took Jesus' place in that. John outran Peter to the empty grave when they heard the news that Jesus' body was gone. He was there when Jesus appeared to the disciples numerous times after his resurrection. And he was there for the Great Commission and Jesus' final ascension into heaven. So I say all this to give credibility to John's opening here in the first couple of verses. The Gospel of John was written as an eyewitness account of Jesus' life and ministry. It was kind of written, I don't know when it was actually written, but more of as the things happened and everybody was there. It was kind of an account of that. And it was and is used more of a means to introduce people to Christ. It still uses that. We often tell people, if you're going to start reading, you have no idea where to start, don't start in Genesis, start in the Gospel of John. And it's because he gives a very clear, true picture of Jesus there. It's aimed at those who are more unfamiliar with Jesus, and it's an invitation to receive and to accept him. First John, as we see it here, was written much later. The disciples walked with Jesus when they were most likely in their teens or 20s, we think, certainly younger men, and everything was new and exciting. Jesus' ministry, the miracles, all the people. I believe the 3 years of Jesus' ministry probably passed much too quickly for the disciples. They wanted this, well, we know it did. They wanted this to go on, and they were making big plans, and it came to kind of an abrupt end. But John here is guessed to be in his 80s and even 90s. He's approaching the end of his life. This is a couple generations after Jesus would have been here on the earth. And John here has outlived, I think, all the other disciples and most likely even outlived the Apostle Paul. If I'm not mistaken, John's the only disciple to have survived to have died a natural death. The others were all martyred for their faith. So a couple generations have passed since Jesus ascended back into heaven. The new and exciting has kind of passed. And the church, as we see it here today, is facing persecution from those outside the church, the Jews, the Romans, and others. And they are also beginning to face the threat of false teachers from within the church, which is debatable which is the more threatening. So many of the first generation believers, such as those who would have received the Holy Ghost at Pentecost, probably passed on by now. And John is one of the very few remaining people who had literally walked with Jesus in person when Jesus was here on the earth. So the people he's writing to did not have that experience. They had to believe in faith just as you and I do today. And John, the book of 1 John here, is just as easily written to all the believers down through the ages, including us, as it was to the specific church he was writing to back then. So some of us may feel that the new and exciting have passed sometimes as well. Life goes on day after day. I wish it was new and exciting every day. It may be for you. It's not for me. And we need some encouragement now and then, and sometimes a renewed vision of what we've been saved from and also what our purpose in life is. And I believe that's part of John's goal here in the book of 1 John, is to kind of renew that vision, renew that purpose to the next couple generations here. Paul has been described sometimes as giving more of a lawyer-type approach to the gospel. He certainly argues for Christ. He spends a lot of time debating, and there is certainly a time and a place and a need for that, very important. But John here has more of a fatherly approach. In fact, if we go on a little further, we see where he addresses his readers as my little children. So he's not saying that in a condescending way, but he's saying that as someone who's a genuine concern for those that are younger in the faith. Not just necessarily younger in age, but younger in the faith. So he's writing to those. So it begins in verse 1 here by establishing the reality of Jesus Christ and his life here on earth based on the fact that John himself was here to see it. One of the false teachings that we read about that was threatening the early church in those days was known as Gnosticism. And the basic thought, I won't get into this real deep, was that while the spirit of man was good, his physical body and all things in general were considered evil. So this thought resulted in a couple of things. First of all, since the body was evil and the spirit was good, but the two weren't that tightly connected, then whatever man did with his body didn't matter because the body was evil anyway. And because the body and the spirit weren't really connected, whatever evil his body did didn't affect his spirit. And I think we can all imagine where that school of thought will inevitably take someone. If whatever he does doesn't really affect his spirit or his soul, it certainly leaves all kinds of things open, and not many of them good. Secondly, because the physical body was thought to be evil, then the thought was that Jesus, being good, couldn't have come as a real human person. And so it must have been a spirit or something, the all kinds of explanations that just appeared to be human. And this, of course, you know, erodes at the very idea of Jesus dying for us as a direct substitute. He needed to come as a man, die as a man, as a direct substitute. It also brought the idea that if man could only reach deep enough within himself to his good spirit, he'd be able to find all the good that men are searching for. So if this sounds familiar, these ideas haven't gone real far in 2,000 years. The idea that man could attempt to lift himself to a level with God and at the same time robbing Jesus from his rightful place as God's son who came to earth as a real man. So these ideas have gone around and around, just changing forms, changing names, but it is man's attempt. This is the very same thing that Satan tempted Adam and Eve with in the garden. We think back, his temptation was, if you eat this, you will be as gods. It was a temptation to elevate themselves to the same level as God. The people at the building the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, their goal was to reach heaven and to make a name for themselves. They wanted to be significant. This is actually the basis of evolution, if you've studied that at all. Man has evolved to become the ultimate being. And all this is simply man's attempt to write God out of the picture. And the bottom line is, in doing so, man becomes unaccountable to God's laws. If he makes God minimal, makes him insignificant, then obviously his commandments and laws mean nothing. So those were the things that they were facing in their early church there. And this was, like I said, only a few generations into it. Sinful man has made a never-ending attempt to figure out ways to rid themselves of accountability to God. And the false teachers in their day were no different. People today, they could minimize God, therefore the importance of his laws, then they could live in sin without feeling guilty. That's the ultimate goal of sinful man, is to remove the feeling, the God-given feeling of guilt from their wrong deeds. Some of this did come about possibly as an overreaction to Paul's teaching about freedom from the law. We know for years the Jewish rulers, the Pharisees, were kind of in one ditch, as we would say. They were adding to God's law to the point where it took the place of him. It was almost unattainable to even live by it. It was so extremely strict. And now people were swinging to the other extreme, and they were glorifying the spirit of man as the highest authority that's out there. And again, these two extremes don't sound that much different from things that we hear around us today. Whether we live in bondage to a strict religion or live by whatever feels right to me, and then we call anyone who opposes me intolerant or hateful, those are the same things that we face today. Either way, both extremes minimize God to the point where he's no longer important in a person's daily life. So substituting something in the place of God, that's one of Satan's favorite tricks. He doesn't care if it's harsh rules or man himself, as long as whatever it is overshadows God and excludes God from his rightful place of authority. And it's kind of sad how creative man can get when he tries to figure out ways to justify his sinful actions here. So John reminds them here that God hasn't changed. God is who he was from the beginning. He's permanent. He's absolute. He's always been here, and he's not going anywhere. And the word beginning here in the first verse is also referring to the beginning of Jesus' ministry here on earth, and reminding them that John himself was here from the beginning of that ministry. He was here, he saw Jesus, like he says here, with his real eyes, not a vision of some sort, not some kind of dream, but he uses the word looked upon. And this gives the idea that it wasn't just a fleeting glimpse of something. We all know how it is when we see something out of the corner of our eye, we're like, what was that? But we didn't quite get it. But we're not even sure if it was real or we just imagine it. But the word looked on here gives the idea of giving something your full attention, of examining it from top to bottom until we're fully acquainted with it, and we know without a doubt exactly what we are seeing. John heard Jesus with his real ears, touched him with his real hands. Jesus was very real to John. He learned to know Jesus as a person, as a friend. He was very, very familiar with him. So he has the authority here, of all people in this day, had the authority to say that Jesus was who he said he was, or is who he says he is. Jesus was not a fake, not something imagined. And that's why John opens his letter here with the confidence he does. He's saying, I was there, I believe it, I saw it. People say truth is relative. It depends on the situation. It can be bent a little bit, depending if the need calls for it. But John is saying here, the truth of Jesus Christ is absolute. It's always been the same, it won't change, and it won't bend. John also understood the purpose of Jesus' coming, and that was to bring the promise of eternal life and to provide a way to the Father by paying the price of our sins. He refers to Jesus as the Word of Life. And to try to understand a little bit what he means by the word Word, Word with a capital W, we can look at the first five verses of the Gospel of John. I'll turn there and read that. John chapter 1, first five verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We see all those words are capital letters. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. So the term Word here, as best I understand it, was a term that was understood by both Hebrew and Greek theologians, philosophers, to describe a couple different things. We talked this morning in class about reaching people of different cultures on their level and using terminology and things that they understand. And I think that was what John was doing here when he used the term the Word. The Jews understood it as the law, wisdom, the cause behind creation. The Greeks understood it as the deepest reasoning, the deepest authority. And they both understood it in different ways, but to both of them it meant the force, the authority that was behind everything, made everything happen, and makes things continue smoothly down through time. And I use the word force, I hesitate. We've all seen that word used along with maybe the term karma. To describe the power that holds everything together and controls the balance of good and evil in this world. So we kind of shy away from those words, but I think it only strengthens the fact that everyone, whether they admit it or not, realizes that there is a higher power that is, in fact, controlling everything. It's not just chance. Things don't just happen. There is something that controls that. So John is saying here that word, that force, that power that causes and controls everything came to earth in human form. And that's kind of put it in their minds in perspective, that nameless, faceless force actually was here and walked among them. And he's saying, without a doubt, the Son of God himself was here on earth, and John himself was right there with him. So back in 1 John, verse 3 reveals the reason that John's writing this letter. He desires that the people he's writing to, the church of that day, and the churches down through the generations, and ultimately you and I, can experience the same fellowship with the Father, with Jesus, and with fellow believers that John experienced. So the word fellowship here is, again, a word that we use. Means different things to different people, but it certainly describes a very close partnership. Partnership is probably the nearest word that I could find that would describe fellowship. Certainly more than just close friendship, but actually being a partner, actually being joined together in one sense. Probably a husband and wife may be the closest illustration of that, knowing each other's hearts and minds like a husband and wife would, being inseparably joined together for the same purpose and goals. That's what John is wanting here for the church. So I don't know if that sounds a little scary. Do I really want all of you to know me as well as my wife does? I'm not sure if that would help our friendship or hurt it a little bit. But the word fellowship here, like we said, means more than just being close friends. In fact, John was writing to people that he probably never met. They were quite a distance away. They didn't have interaction like we do today, whether in visiting them or social media, that kind of thing. So the fellowship he's talking about here is about bringing all the believers together towards a common goal, a common purpose, a purpose that's much bigger than just ourselves, our personal friendships. And as you know, any successful partnership or team needs a bigger purpose than just themselves. And even though I'm not a sports fan, somehow sports teams still best show this of almost anything. So imagine this football team that meets every week just to be together, but they never actually play any football. They talk about playing football, and they watch videos of football games, and they even do a few practices down there just for fun. They go out and they run around and hit each other, but they never actually play any real games. They never face any opposing teams, and they never win or lose. And so how strong do you think they'd become as a team? I mean, this is fun. You know, we get together and we talk about this. And it'd be fun for a while, but then eventually maybe a couple members would have some other obligations that night of the week, so they wouldn't show up. They'd skip a meeting or two. Then there's a few disagreements that would cause a few more to kind of lose heart. They'd leave. And the ones that were left would try and keep the spirit up, but inevitably the group would just dwindle down to these few diehards that just meet once a week because we always have. And what started off as a potential for a strong team fell apart because of lack of purpose. A football team that never plays a game, I would think, would after a while have no reason for meeting anymore. And I trust we understand the purpose of our fellowship is not just to draw us closer together, but also draw us closer to God. We're not meeting just to do church, but because we desire a closer fellowship with God. And by helping each other draw closer to God, as a result, we also draw closer to each other as well. It's by pursuing that purpose together that we are drawn closer together as a body of believers. So I made a little chart here, and maybe the children will get more out of it than the adults, because it's kind of elementary, but I don't know how well you guys in the back can see this little chart, but I'll hold it up here. So we see this church here, and we see the different people here in this church. And the idea is that as they draw closer to God, they also draw closer to each other as well. So I borrowed my daughter's little emojis here. So these two right here we see are drawing closer to God. They're also drawing much closer to each other. And this one out here, you can't really see it from the back, but he's kind of got this little skeptical look on his face. He's just not real sure about this whole thing. He's kind of on the fringes yet. He's not sure if he wants to trust anybody yet. Maybe from past experiences, he's still out here. And over here is one that he's not trying very hard at all. You can see the little Z's coming up from his head there. He's asleep. He's not making any effort to get closer to God or anybody else. And these two down here, these are the frowny faces. They've encountered this issue. And this issue could be whatever. But this issue is separating their friendship. They can't get any closer, and it's also preventing them from getting closer to God. So they're kind of stuck there. That issue between them is keeping them from getting any closer. So what are these issues that separate us? Some are big, some are small, some are kind of childish, if we look at them honestly. Some are very divisive. During our meetings here a few weeks on the end times, we heard two very different viewpoints. And both sides were pretty convinced they were right. And to the point that I heard the term heresy used to describe the other side. And, you know, when we stop and look at that, it's kind of sad. Because I believe Christ's return, wherever and however it happens, it should be a time of joy. We're all looking forward to it. Those of you that have studied end times at all know that there's numerous different views and both sides are right. So to have both sides, the same fellowship, both professing to have the correct understanding, and the Bible says, you know, it's not all laid out perfectly. I guess that, you know, it's something that causes division. And I'm not trying to speak against anyone here in particular, but it causes division. It separates us from each other. It keeps us from being together, and it prevents us from moving closer to God. And in the meantime, Satan scores two victories. We're at odds with each other. The two little guys here are at odds with each other. And we're also turned off by the whole subject of Christ's return instead of looking forward to it. I've wondered for a long time why that particular subject causes such serious disagreements among otherwise very, very agreeable people. And I'm always amazed, and everybody's kind of scared to go there because, well, it's going to cause disagreements. And my conclusion is simply that I think it's probably Satan's most feared event. I believe he knows that his time is short, his time is limited, and so he tries extra hard by whatever means he can to get us to ignore that event, to cause disagreements over that event, to somehow turn what's going to be a time of victory into a time of disagreement. And I think that's really what happens there. And so that's one example of an issue. And here again, nothing personal to anybody here, but that does kind of bother me sometimes when we see things like that God has meant for good, for great, and people can turn it into a less than great subject. So we see here, moving on in verse 4, John's desire is that our joy might be full. And if you look at the word full, it means not just like this glass is almost full, but full here implies filled to the top, overflowing, just more than what we're able to hold. That's what John's desire is to their churches. So why can we have overflowing joy? Because Jesus came as a man. That's what John said here. He came as a man. He came to take our place of punishment. And because of that, we can have the assurance of salvation. Because we have fellowship with the Father and with each other. And because as we allow God to lead us through different issues and struggles as we face in life, we can learn to trust God more. The more we trust Him, the closer we move toward Him. The closer we move toward God, the closer we become as brothers and sisters in God's family here as well. And because every obstacle we overcome brings more joy. That football team, I don't think, had much joy. Nothing to be joyful about. There was no struggles. There was no victories. There was no feeling of accomplishment after doing their best and winning. They're mostly just bored because nothing new ever happened. Every week it was same old, have a meeting, talk about it, go home again. So compare that to the team that practiced together, grew stronger together, learned each other's strengths and weaknesses, knew where one person was strong at one thing, someone else was strong at something else, and by combining their efforts toward a common purpose, they were able to become a winning team, accomplishing together what they couldn't do individually. And I think that's maybe just a small taste of what he's describing here as joy being full. A team, a church, a body that's working together, closer to each other, closer to God, that brings joy. Football players, we know, get old. The good days become memories, and new and better players come on and take their place. But as Christians in fellowship with God, our joy only becomes fuller the older we get and the closer we get to that time of perfect joy and fellowship that we can enjoy for all eternity. So I feel that John knew that time was coming closer in his life. He remembered the fellowship he had with Jesus when Jesus was back here in person. And John was eager looking forward to that time again when their fellowship could be fully complete and never ending. And he was urging others to seriously consider their own lives. Do we have a correct view of Jesus? Is he as real to us as he was to John? Obviously, we can't see him in person, but do we experience him? Do we feel like we've felt him, heard him, seen him? Do we desire a deeper fellowship with him and with each other? Our joy is something we can't fill ourselves. Joy is different than happiness. Happiness, I think, largely is based on the circumstances around us. Joy is there irregardless of what's happening around us. Only God can fill our joy, and only he can only fill it if we are turned up and open. That's my desire for each of us today, that we can experience joy by finding purpose in God's plan for us individually, but also as a body of believers in fellowship with him and with each other. So let's, with those thoughts, let's kneel for prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word that you've given us through faithful men that wrote as you directed. We thank you for the encouragement we can find reading and studying it. We thank you for someone like the Apostle John who cared enough about the future church that he wrote to people he knew he would never meet. We ask you for an increased desire for a deep relationship with you and with each of us together as a local body, as a body at large. We ask that you would fill us with your joy and as we find purpose in serving you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.